Would you take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 2, please? Ephesians chapter 2. It's such a blessing for me to be able to preach through the book of Ephesians. And this morning we find ourselves in a very popular passage, very popular set of verses, but ones that we need to put ourselves in remembrance of constantly. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. Let's read together. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This morning, as we look at this passage, I want you to see two main sections, two very important points here in these three verses. Notice that verse 8 and 9 tell us that salvation is by faith alone. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, Paul says there is a faith, a biblical faith, that is never alone. So on the one hand, it's faith alone. It's not our works that are saving us, but this salvation results in good works. It's the evidence of our salvation, a faith that is never alone. Good works do not a man save, but good works do accompany all of the saved. Every true believer in Jesus Christ is saved by faith alone, but it's a faith that brings forth fruit in the Christian life. By the way, the macro view of Ephesians gives us these same two points. Where in the first three chapters, we see most of the verses move in the direction of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 4 through chapter 6, it's a faith that's never alone. It's a faith that results in good works. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, walk worthy of the calling. And then he lays out what walking worthy looks like. It takes three chapters to do that. So faith alone and a faith that's never alone. I want to talk about these two verses by beginning with a little bit of a case study. I want you to think about for a minute these two points. When you hear faith alone, what passage, maybe what biblical author would come to mind? Most agree that the most in-depth treatment of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is by the Apostle Paul in books like Romans and Galatians. I don't think that faith alone is the whole theme of those books, but it's a dominant theme. And if you and I were going to do studies on faith alone, we'd find ourselves in Romans and Galatians. Paul, for example, writes that in chapter 3 how we are not saved by works of righteousness. And then Galatians 2:16, we're not saved by works of the law. Now, here's what I want you to think about. As Paul, in those two books, writes about salvation through faith alone, who is his chief example? Who in the Bible is the quintessential example of faith alone for Paul in both letters? Who is it? It's Abraham, right? Abraham is mentioned 8 times in a book of Galatians, 9 times in a book of Romans. Mark it down. When Paul wanted to teach on salvation by faith alone, his primary example is the Old Testament character Abraham. Now jump to the second point, a faith that's never alone. When you hear a faith that's never alone, faith without works is dead, what book jumps into your mind? That would have to be the book of James, right? In fact, James says that even the demons believe, right? But they believe and tremble. Nothing impressive about their faith. That man receives nothing of the Lord, James says. So when you think about a book that carries the message of a faith that is never alone, the book of James seems to come to mind. Now, same question I asked before. Who is James' chief example of a faith that's never alone? In the book of James, who is the quintessential example of a faith that's never alone, a faith that produces works? It's who? It's Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it remarkable that when Paul wanted to preach on point one, faith alone, his mind went to Abraham? And when James texts the next truth, a faith that's never alone, he makes a beeline towards Abraham? We could even take it a step further. Not only do both of them use the same character for the case study, they use the same Old Testament verse. Both of them quote the Old Testament passage that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. When Paul looked at Abraham, he said, now Abraham, there is an example of faith alone. When James thought about Abraham, he thought, ah, now there is an example of a faith that is never alone. In the same person, we find these same two truths. Abraham was saved by faith alone. Abraham was also demonstrated a faith that is never alone. And here in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the same two truths, just like they're brought together in the same Old Testament character, they're brought together in the same chapter. Verses 8 through 9, we are saved by faith alone. Verse 10, it's a faith that is never alone. Now, we could look at, we could spend a lot of time in these verses. I'm going to spend most of the time on faith alone and then tie it up with a faith that's never alone. What I want to do here as we look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is talk about faith alone. And let's introduce it this way. You know, in The Sound of Music, the famous musical, Maria is bewildered by the captain's sudden attraction to her. And she says this, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." Isn't that how all humans think? Isn't that human nature at its worst? Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. For all of this good to come into my life, it has to be reflected in something that I've done good to bring this about. We have to play a part. We have to play a part. And religiously, we all feel the same way. We feel like that for God to bestow favor upon us, we must do something good. We must play a role. Religions argue on what role is specifically played, but all religions teach, outside of Christianity, all religions teach that man plays a role in his salvation. Again, they differ on the actual role being played. Some religions say, for example, you pray and you pray and you pray, and then God bestows his favor on you. Others say, no, that's not the role. The role is a devoted life to God, where you give up all your goods and you go and feed the poor. You put yourself at the top of a pillar somewhere and maybe live like one of those pillar saints. Another religion comes along and says, no, you've got to be authentic. God bestows his favor on authentic people. It's not people that try to play the role. It's the people that play the role without trying to play the role. Those are the people that God bestows his favor on. In the Bible, the Pharisees believed it was ancestry, that God bestows his favor upon those that are descendants of Abraham. That's why John the Baptist said, don't give me that we're the sons of Abraham stuff. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Every religion believes this. Every religion believes, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Something the Pharisees taught. It's something Jonah believed. You see it reflected in Job's friends in the Old Testament. Every religion believes that you play some part in your salvation. There is something special about you, something outstanding about you. You are morally attractive to God in some way, and therefore he sets his affection on you, and maybe he'll even allow you to get into heaven. Something in my childhood, something in my youth, something in my life that I do good in order to gain God's favor on my life. But we find out here that salvation is not based on our performance, but on God's grace. In fact, all the way back in verse 5, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, he says, even when we were dead in trespasses. I'm not cleaning myself up and then God accepts me. God is justifying me while I'm dead in sins. He's showing his grace into my life while I'm dead in sins. Now, I'm going to give you several contrasts with this verse. We're going to walk through it one phrase at a time, and let's start here. First of all, I want you to notice that salvation is not earned. It's not something that we earn. Look at the beginning of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, Tim Keller, the pastor, puts it this way. He says, this is the heart of the Christian faith. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Christianity says, I'm accepted so I can obey. Lock that in. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Christianity says, I'm accepted so I can obey. Years ago, during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world were debating what is the uniqueness of the Christian faith. They began by talking about the possibilities. One man threw out the incarnation, God becoming man. But then it occurred to the other men in the room that there are several other religions that teach that God was manifest in some human form. And then they said, what about the resurrection? Once again, the other religions account for people rising from the dead. And upon this discussion, a great Oxford scholar, C.S. Lewis, wandered into the room. What's all the conversation about, he asked. And he discovered they were talking about Christianity's unique contribution to world religions. And C.S. Lewis said, that's easy. It's grace. And C.S. Lewis is right. The one thing that is outstanding from all other religions in the world, religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. That's the narrative of every religion in the world. But Jesus in Christianity says, no, I am accepted, therefore I can obey. Now, depending on which narrative you live by, if you live by, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, versus I am accepted, therefore I obey, there's going to be different implications in your life. And let me just point out a few, not original with me. Number one, you're going to have a different motivation. Religion uses fear and insecurity as a motivation. Your motivation to obey God is an insecurity that's in your life and in your heart. Picture a son who doesn't really know where he stands with his father and feels like he has to gain the attention of his father. That son will be moved by insecurity. He's moved by fear. He's moved by the possibility that he will not be in fellowship with his father at some point. The son obeys so that he can be accepted. But in Christianity, the motivation in the gospel is different. It's joy, it's thanksgiving, it's reverence and love. It's the kind of motivation that says, I'm accepted, therefore I can and I desire to obey God. The change comes in the inner man. You're not moved by an insecurity to try to gain God's favor. You're moved by an acceptance from God in Christ that motivates us to good works. You have a different view of criticism. In religion, when I am criticized, if I'm a religious person and I get criticized, I'm furious. I'm devastated. It's critical because you have to think of yourself as a good person in order to be accepted. So if anyone comes along and launches a threat to you being a good person, it just destroys your day. People who operate in the religious model cannot stand any manner of criticism. It results in bitterness. It results in no real self-reflection. Real forgiveness and overlooking the faults of other people is out of the question because you have to put yourself up as a good person so that God can accept you. But in the gospel, when somebody criticizes you and you're believing the gospel, you struggle with that criticism, but you're not living and dying by that criticism. So it's okay if you're not a perfect person because God's not accepting me because I'm a perfect person. He's accepting me because of Christ. My identity is not built on my record. It's not built on my own performance. I'm not trying to earn my standing before God. So I can take that kind of criticism in stride. In religion versus Christianity, you have a different self-image. In religion, you're going to swing between two poles. If you live up to the standard, you feel really good. If you break the standard, you feel way down and way depressed beyond what you really should. You find yourself swinging between pride and really feeling depressed, confident one minute and just in the dirt the next. But in the gospel, if my self-view is not based on my own performance, but based on my identity in Christ, I am on the one hand sinful, and therefore I have to be humble, but I'm accepted in Christ, so I'm very confident and I know I'm loved. So there's a confidence in my life, but a deep humility at the same time. Which one of these narratives you will live your life by has drastic implications day to day for you? If you're the kind of person that says, I obey in order to be accepted, you're going to find yourself swinging between the poles, not taking criticism well, having to feel like you have to justify all your behavior constantly before God. But if we find ourselves in the Christian narrative, where we're saying, I am accepted, therefore I obey, there's a strength, there's a power, there's a courage that we can move forward through the power of God. So when we say that salvation is not earned, folks, this is not just theoretical. I mean, this has implications in real life. And by the way, salvation not being earned is not just religious. Even the secular world is very religious. The secular world believes in self-help, believes you pull yourself up by the bootstraps. I'm reminded of Henley's Invictus, the poem. Invictus means unconquered. And he closes the poem by saying, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm a self-made man. I can make it happen. I can save myself from my own miserable condition." But free grace destroys this idea that you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be acceptable before God, and frankly, even be something successful in this world. Because 1 Corinthians 15 says, "I am by the grace of God what I am." Paul says, all the good things that happen in my life are a result of God's grace. All of his favor, all of the blessings, none of these have I earned. What a contrast to Maria and the Sound of Music. What a contrast to, I must have done something good in my childhood. I must have done something good in my youth. The self-made man says, I am what I am because I'm a hard worker. The postmodernist that finds good things in his life says, I am what I am because of my community and because of my opportunities. But the Christian rejects both of those. The Christian says, I am what I am because of the grace of God. You know, in the days of the Reformation, when Luther was debating Erasmus, the humanist monk, on these points, you know, Erasmus used this illustration that sounds so good, and yet it's so wrong. He said, God's grace works almost like a child with a parent in this way, where a child has a lot of strength. For example, a child can stand on his own two feet. He just has trouble putting it together and walking. So a parent comes by the side and takes the child by the hand and helps the child learn to walk by giving him balance and giving him endurance and things like that. That sounds so good. And that's so against what Paul is saying here. It's not like we have the strength in us and God's grace comes and guides us in some way. We are dead in trespasses and sins. There is nothing good in I. We sang it last week. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Put simply, it's not of works. I read a story recently about a girl that had a water jug. It was a girl from an ancient civilization, and she's walking to the marketplace in order to buy some things and dip from the well. And she had one of those pottery things, right? The terracotta jugs where she would hold the water. And on the way, it fell and it hit the ground and it cracked into so many pieces. And she reached down, crying, tears going down her eyes because she knew her mother was going to be very upset breaking the family water jug. And so she took those pieces and she started putting them together. And she fit them together just perfectly where you could barely see the cracks. And then she picked it up and she thought, wow, I fixed the jug. And of course, in no time at all, the pieces started to fall again because those pieces aren't fused together in any way. And so she put them together again and got them just right. And then she went and put water in the jug. And of course, water begins to leak out the side and eventually pushes the side out. And it's back on the ground again. That's what works of righteousness is like. Where we try to take the pieces of our life, we try to put them together back the way they were. I'm going to be the way God has created me to be. I'm going to pick myself up by works of righteousness. I can put my life back together. Trying to live by works instead of by grace is like trying to piece the pottery back together. But it can't hold. It can't hold. It can't cut it. It's broken. You need a new jug. While we were dead in sin, he has quickened us. Salvation is not earned. Number two, salvation is not a process. Not justification. Sanctification, growing in Jesus, that's a process. But getting saved, justification, that's an event. That's not a process. Notice what the text says. It says, "For by grace you have been saved." You see that word saved? That word saved is an event word. It's not a process that takes place in your life. It's a one-time event where God rescues you from your despair, saves you by his grace. A lot of people believe that salvation comes through a journey where you get yourself on a road and you start to struggle and you start to do good works and you start to do sacraments and clean up your life. And somewhere at the end of that road, God looks at all that you've done and saves you. Some believe salvation is a process, but the Bible teaches justification is an event. They try to, and by the way, it's tricky for this reason. Some that teach salvation is a process, they teach that it's the Spirit of God working while you're on that journey. In other words, the works that you're doing, the Spirit is helping you do. So the Spirit helps you clean up your life, helps you become a better person in order that you may be fit to be saved. That sounds so spiritual. After all, the Spirit of God is working, right? But that's not the biblical view here either. Because notice the text does not say that the Spirit works in your life and then he gets you to the point where you're acceptable before God. Again, verse 5 is very clear. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, there is no journey in verse 5. There is no Spirit of God working in my heart. We got the cart before the horse here. I am saved. It's not earned. I'm saved. It's not a process. This, by the way, is why we at Super Road reject the Roman Catholic view of righteousness and justification. The Catholic view runs along that narrative. The Catholic believes the what's called infusion of grace. There's an infusion versus an imputation. Imputation means that God gives what Christ did to my account. Infusion teaches this process that through the sacraments and through being a good person, we get to the point where God is ready to accept us. But that's not in the text here. Even while we were dead, Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans. Even when we were dead, we are made alive together in Christ. Salvation is not earned. Number two, it's not a process. Number three, it's not automatic either. Because the verse goes on to read this way. For by grace you have been saved, say it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's in the text, faith alone. Universalism is a doctrine that teaches salvation is automatic for everyone, regardless of what you believe. And by the way, there's an old and a new kind of universalism. The old universalism, if you read the older universalists, they say that God will save everybody because in the end, God loves all people and he doesn't take sin very seriously. He will wink at your sin. He'll let you into heaven instead of judging sin. Acts 17:30 is kind of a proof text where it says that in times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I won't get into that text. That's a bad view of the text, of course. So some say, in the end, all will be saved because not based on what they believe or based on the gospel, but because God is not very serious about sin. In the end, love wins, is what they say. But there's a new universalism that sounds more spiritual, but it's still unbiblical. New universalism teaches that God is not winking at sin so much. God does take sin very seriously. He must punish sin. And he did punish all sin at the cross. So even though people may not believe in Jesus and repent, in the end they'll be saved because God is going to put them under the blood of Christ. And their proof text, of course, is the same as the old, that God loves the world. The problem with saying that salvation is automatic and that in the end everybody's going to be saved is the text says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This grace is appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is a very important word in the New Testament. It's found some 243 times in the New Testament. Paul alone gives us 142 of those. In the book of Ephesians, we find the word faith 8 times. Clearly, our salvation is by faith alone. It's not automatic that Jesus died on a cross and therefore the whole world is going to be saved. The text says we are saved by grace, but it's appropriated through faith in Jesus Christ, those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you just two pastoral thoughts here about faith. Number one, I would call these two errors, okay? And there's way more we could look at, just two. Biblical faith does not self-obsess, okay? Biblical faith does not self-obsess. A lot of people that struggle with the assurance of their salvation, a lot of that comes through a lot of self-obsession. Did I do it right? Do I really believe? Is my faith really that strong? And it leads to a lot of despair and a lot of frustration. And the reason that leads to a lot of frustration is because the object of your faith is not Jesus. The object of your faith is your own faith or your own confidence. You have to be careful. When we say we're saved by faith, we are saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our confidence cannot be in our own faith. You can't have this view where your faith goes out and then comes back to you, where you feel like you have to have a certain faith, so to speak. Jerry Bridges puts this well, where he says, think of an eye. An eye does not see itself, but only the object at which it is looking. And that's a great view of biblical faith. An eye does not have confidence in itself. An eye looks out and sees something. Biblical faith does not self-obsess. Biblical faith does not have confidence in itself. It has confidence in the object upon which it is looking at. And I think this is good news, because none of us have a perfect faith. None of us have a perfect faith. And let's just be honest. Some of us have a trembling faith, don't we? Remember the disciples, where they said to Jesus, I believe, help thou my unbelief? Some of us really struggle, and we ask questions like, do I have enough faith? Did I do it right? Whatever it is, right? You spend a whole sermon on what you think it might be, right? But you know what's a glorious truth? Even a trembling hand can receive a golden gift. And I'm going to tell you, if Jesus is going to save you, he's going to have to save you from sometimes a pretty weak, feeble faith too. Biblical faith does not self-obsess. I don't doubt there's a time to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But that time is not every moment of every day. Biblical faith puts its eyes on Christ and finds confidence in Jesus, not in your own self. Notice also, just by way of application, saving faith is always more than intellectual assent. It's not just believing the facts, it's embracing those. It involves repentance. Faith involves repentance. And that's why in the Bible, believing in Jesus and repentance are so often found hand in hand. For example, Mark 1:14 and 15, where Jesus proclaims saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Luke 13:3, I tell you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, Peter says. Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, he now commands all people to repent. Saving faith, there is some element of repentance and submission to God. It's not just believing the facts in my mind. There is a repentance involved. Number four, salvation. It's not earned. It's not a process. It's not automatic. And guess what? It doesn't arise from within us either. It comes from Christ. This little phrase, and I think it comes really well through the King James, but the ESV says it this way, and this is not of your own doing. I think the old authorized says, not of yourselves, which I really like there. See, it's another error to say that, yeah, I'm saved. It's an event. It's not a process. It's not automatic. But it arises from within me. Some believe there is a spark of divinity inside of us, some kind of godliness inside of us. And it's a matter of finding that and bringing it out through some kind of meditation or reaching some point where you find and you discover yourself. But salvation here does not arise from within. It comes from the outside. It comes from God. It's not of ourselves. Jonah proclaimed this in the book of Jonah, didn't he? He said, salvation is of the Lord. Our faith cannot be in ourselves. Self-confidence, introspection, it's not going to get us there. The goal is not to seek the true you, but to seek the true God. That's what Paul is saying in the passage. Number five, biblical salvation, faith alone, is not self-inflating. Look at verse 9 with me. not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If all these are true, listen, if it's not earned and it's not a process and it's not automatic and it's not from within, but it's from God, how can we possibly brag? How can you possibly look down your nose at someone that has not been saved unless you yourself have brought about that salvation in your own life? Paul is saying, if these other four points are true, no man may boast. Any view of salvation, any view of salvation, any view of spiritual growth, any view of enlightenment that leads you to brag or boast is not the biblical view. The biblical view has to lead to glorying in the cross instead of glorying in ourselves. Romans 3 makes this clear. What then becomes a boasting? 1 Corinthians 1 says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. John Nelson was a godless blacksmith until God saved him. He underwent a tremendous transformation in his life, and he became one of John Wesley's Methodist preachers. And one day when Nelson was out preaching the gospel, he had a conversation with a very self-righteous man. And that man said to him, listen, I don't need your salvation. My life is all I need. I can present my own life to God, and I'm satisfied he won't be too hard on me. If anyone gets to heaven, I'll be there because of the way that I have lived. And John Nelson, as a lot of those old Methodist preachers, went into a bit of a fury. And here's what he said. Look here, Nelson said. If you got to heaven, you would bring discord. Because don't you know what they're doing in heaven? They're singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is he for the finished work that he has done at Calvary. That's what they're singing. But if you went by your works, you'd have to sing, worthy am I. For I did a good work. I tried my best in work. I got the goal. I achieved everything I need. I ticked off all those boxes. Worthy am I. And then Nelson said this. He said, here's the problem. An angel, if they heard you were singing that, would take you by the scruff of the neck and throw you against the wall. I love that. Isn't that beautiful? Nelson says, if you went to heaven and sang, worthy am I, as soon as an angel heard that, he'd grab you by the scruff of the neck and he'd throw you against the wall. You don't want that to happen, right? In other words, we can't boast. We can't brag. We can't look down our noses at other people. How can we do that? Now, if you believe the religious narrative, if you believe I obey, therefore I am accepted, I think you should look down your nose at other people. I'm serious. If you live by that narrative, you are better than other people. You have a reason to look down your nose. You have a reason to believe you're a better person. You deserve more in this life. You deserve heaven. If I were you, I'd consider taking advantage of people because they're not as smart as you and are not as spiritual as you. On the other hand, if we believe I am accepted, therefore I obey, if we believe we're saved by grace, it's the work of Jesus, even while I was dead in trespasses and sins, God saved me. If we're living by that narrative, we cannot look down our noses. We have to say, except for the grace of God, there go I. We can only reach out with love and mercy, even to the most vilest offender. And boy, when the gospel comes into my life, when the gospel comes into your life, there is this confidence and humility at the same time. I'll give you the last point here, and it's this. Salvation is not corporate either. It's not corporate. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. The reason I put this one at the end is for this reason. There are a good number of people that misread Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. There is no doubt that Ephesians 1 through 10 is talking about individual salvation. God here, Paul, is preaching to individuals. There are some that believe that their salvation is bound up with the corporate. God loves the church. God's going to save the church. I'm part of the church. Therefore, I'm going to be saved. They read chapter 1, and they read about elect since the foundation of the world. They believe they are elect to the church, or the church is elect, and they're part of the elect because they're in the church. I will be saved because I'm part of the church. After all, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus will present the church before God without spot or blemish? I'm part of the church, therefore I am saved. They believe their individual salvation is somehow bound up with the corporate. And what Paul, there's no doubt, by the way, that Paul speaks a lot about the body, a lot about the church in Ephesians. We're going to see him turn the corner and talk about the church in verse 11. But these first 10 verses are not teaching that God's going to save the church and you're part of the church and therefore you're going to be saved. Every individual needs to put their faith in Jesus Christ. What I believe about Jesus doesn't save you. What you believe about Jesus doesn't save me. What we believe in our Constitution, when someone goes through baptism and makes a profession of faith publicly, that does not save you. It has to be your personal faith in Jesus Christ. This is the same mistake some make in the Old Testament, where the Pharisees say, we have Abraham as our father, that because I am part of Israel, therefore God will save me in the last day. But Paul in Romans 9 blows this apart. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Luke 3, do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise these stones up. We're going to talk a lot about the church in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to unpack of the importance of biblical unity, the importance of God's plan in the local church. But make no mistake of it, this section in Ephesians is telling all of us, you need to have an individual faith in Jesus Christ. And nobody in this church can appropriate this grace into your life. This has got to be something you do before the Lord. This is faith alone, individual, not corporate, faith alone. The church doesn't save me. Don't get me wrong. Unity in the church, that's a sign of being saved. There is a faith, right, that is never alone. But Jesus is the one that saves. We're going to talk a little about this. I'll leave you one point. In this text, Paul tells us to reject two things. We need to reject an extreme individualism. There is a kind of Christianity that says, I believe in Jesus, and I don't need any other Christians in my life. How you can read Ephesians and come to that conclusion, I have no idea. Just read chapter 4. But there's another extreme Paul rejects here. It's called a corporate extreme, where there's an inordinate emphasis on the church at the expense of the individual. For you to be saved, it's your faith in Jesus Christ. Not mine, not mom's, not dad's. Your faith needs to be in Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer together.